striking incident where our Lord Jesus Christ heals the two demon-possessed men. We've been noticing in our studies in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 8 through 10 that with each successive incident, Matthew is further defining for us the nature and character and extent of Jesus' lordship. He is showing us the kind of Lord that Jesus is. And thus far in our studies, we have seen our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate and disclose his authority over sickness and suffering, over the lives of would-be potential disciples, and last Sunday, over the ragings of creation. And now Matthew in this incident takes us another step along the way. And here in this incident we see Jesus displaying his authority and power over the kingdom of darkness. And very clearly in this developing momentum, Matthew is seeking to impress upon us the all-embracive character of Jesus' lordship. And when we see here our Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly and authoritatively expelling the demons from these two men, we see him, as it were, anticipating his final and as yet future authority over Satan and his kingdom of evil. We are never to imagine for one moment that the two kingdom realities in this cosmos, the kingdom of God and of Christ, and the kingdom of Satan and of darkness, are equal forces or powers. The Lord God omnipotent reigns in every corner of the cosmos. He is no passive bystander. He is never a helpless onlooker. He is the sovereign, unconditioned and unconditionable God who exercises his dominion and who rules with unbridled authority. Now, this morning, as we look at this incident where our Lord Jesus Christ encounters these two demon-possessed men and heals and restores them, and in Mark's account, brings them dressed and in their right mind to sit at his feet. Mark adds some lovely touches that Matthew, for different reasons, does not record for us. Dressed and in their right mind. I think there are two things in particular that really stand out for our consideration this morning. First, and very obviously, we see here in this incident the submission of Satan's kingdom to the lordship of God's Son. The submission of Satan's kingdom to the lordship of God's Son. What we read in this incident sounds exceedingly strange and absurd to modern ears. Here we have demon possession. And there are people who would like to take Jesus Christ seriously, but who come across passages like this and they say, surely you cannot be expecting us to believe that here is demon possession. Is this not the popular projection of evil? Is this not wickedness being projected to some alien authority and power? You cannot really be expecting us in this sophisticated age to believe there is such a thing as demon possession? Well, I think there are two answers to that. There is the very obvious answer that in many parts of this world you need but live for a short time to become profoundly conscious of the pressing reality of evil, of organized demon possession. I have friends who work in different parts of this world who have personally encountered regularly such realities, and you would have to almost shut your mind in order to conclude that there is no such thing as demon possession, as a kingdom, an organized kingdom of evil in this world. But far more significantly, of course, is the testimony of God in His Word, that there is such a thing as an organized kingdom of darkness, that there is such a person as the prince of this world, who rules over a kingdom of darkness. When Paul writes to the Christian believers in Ephesus, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." He speaks about Christians needing to armor themselves with the whole armor of God in order to stand against the schemes and the strategies of the devil. My friends, there is such a thing as demon possession. It may not display itself as dramatically as it does here. It may display itself in more muted, sophisticated ways. It's one of the great deceits of the devil, I think, to persuade people that he is only, as it were, around when we see the wreckage of humanity about. I have little doubt that Satan is equally and probably more vitally and personally at work in the lives of men and women, in the corridors of political and cultural sophistication, as we see here in the lives of these two poor benighted men. And what we see here, therefore, in this incident is demon-possessed men under the thraldom of God's great adversary, totally unable to frustrate or hinder in any way the authority of the Lord Christ. We find them begging Christ, pleading with Him. They have no power or authority over Him. They cannot resist Him. They are constrained, rather, to bow before the authority of Jesus Christ. "Have you come here," they say, "to torture us before the appointed time?" There are two things, I think, that we should reflect on for a few moments regarding this. The first is this. What is striking immediately in this encounter is that these demon-possessed men know precisely who Jesus is. In our previous section, we find Jesus' own disciples saying in verse 27, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Well, here, if you like, are the demons telling the disciples who Jesus is. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they scream. They know who Jesus is. They have a spiritual and intellectual apprehension of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. But you see, what distinguishes saints from demons is loving obedience, not naked knowledge. Remember what the Apostle James tells us. He says in chapter 2 of his epistle, "You believe in God." He says, "Well, well and good. The demons believe and they tremble." The fact that you have an intellectual apprehension that God is no indication at heart that you're a Christian believer at all. Because all the biblical and theological knowledge in the world, all the correct perceptions regarding who Jesus Christ is, will not make you a Christian. Maybe that's something some of us here this morning have yet to grasp. We are intellectually persuaded as to who Jesus Christ is. We know He is the Son of God. We know He is the Savior of the world. We know He is the sent one of the Father. But my friends, what distinguishes demons from saints is not naked knowledge, but loving, heart-embracing obedience to the person of Jesus Christ. And so they know who Jesus Christ is. And it's also striking, secondly, to notice that these demons are aware of their ultimate fate. They say to Jesus in verse 29, "Have you come here to torture us, to torment us, before the appointed time?" They know they have but a season. They know that there is a day appointed by God when he will judge the world in righteousness, when Satan and his kingdom will be cast forever, as Revelation 20 tells us, into the fire that never burns out, into eternal oblivion. They know. But their knowledge, do you notice, does not breed repentance, but rather taunts and violence and hatred. They know that God has appointed a day. But that knowledge has not brought them to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a very striking and sobering fact that we are confronted with here. Here are these demons from hell, and they're well aware that their end has been fixed. And you would think, well, their end has been fixed. Would that not lead them to repentance? But evil has been confirmed in their beings. And I think you see that, perhaps not often, but certainly occasionally in people that I encounter. They know that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. But there is no repentance. My friends, it's one thing to have knowledge. It's one thing to have knowledge of even the deep things of God. And it's another thing to bow in heartfelt repentance before God, acknowledging your sin and your rebellion and your desperate need of his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Remember how our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But he's not simply speaking there about naked knowledge, for in the previous verse to that, he says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That's why saving knowledge of Christ and bare intellectual apprehension of Christ are distinguished by this: one gladly bows before Christ and confesses him as Lord and God and embraces his word, and the other lives in rebellion against him. What characterizes your life this morning? Is your life characterized by naked apprehension of Christ? Or is it foundationally and fundamentally characterized by repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it characterized by a glad heart yieldedness to the Lordship of the Saviour who has come from the glory of God to deliver us from sin and death and hell? Here then we see Satan's minions acknowledging the supremacy of Jesus. We see them reduced to begging Jesus. Verse 31, they beg Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Here is evil under the authority of God. Here is evil unable to do anything except by the divine permission it would have to be acknowledged, I think, very openly that God, in the unfathomable sovereignty and mystery of his purposes, has given evil a long leash. And it has often to be admitted, I think, and acknowledged by Christians, that there are times when it appears that Satan is free to do whatsoever he pleases, that evil is rampant. But one of the great realities in the book of Job, for example, and one of the great comforts that comes from the book of Job, as you see this man's life devastated by tragedy upon tragedy, is to see that behind it all and over it all, God is exercising his undiminished sovereign authority over all that is. And there is no attempt, even at the end of the book of Job, to explain it all to Job. You would think, having been through such awful, unspeakable calamities, God would say, well, now at last, Job, let me explain to you a little what's been going on. There are no explanations. Look at all that God does. He says, Job, I am God. And Job is left with this: am I willing to let God be God, knowing that he is essentially good? Whatever I might see or feel, and that all that he does is for his glory and for my good, am I willing to bow before that and believe it? Or will I arrogate to myself the understanding and the authority, and say, unless God conforms to the canons of my puny mind, I will not yield to him or acknowledge him? The devil is on a long leash, but he is on God's leash. And there is no attempt here to almost explain the perplexity, because do you notice they beg Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. And you begin scratching your head and thinking, well, why? What on earth is going on? And then Jesus actually says, go. And so they go into this herd of pigs to become embodied, as it were, and yet the whole herd rushes down a steep bank into the lake, dies in the water. Someone's or some number of people's businesses disappear in an instant. And you think, well, why does Jesus allow this? What's the point of it all? What's going on here? Now, commentators can become quite ingenious in trying to resolve the problem. Some would say, and perhaps this might be getting towards the truth, Jesus is seeking to impress on people the profound and ultimate priority of men and women before anything else in the creation. And people end up preferring pigs to people. But I think we can try to be too cute with the scriptures. I think what we have here is an unresolved difficulty. We don't know why the Lord did that. And life is like that. Life is full of unresolved difficulties. The Christian doesn't have some esoteric understanding that gives him knowledge of all the problems that other people have. Christians are as perplexed at times as any another. Paul says, perplexed, but not in despair. Life is full of unresolved difficulties. Why does Jesus only heal some but not all? Why did he not raise all dead people to life? Why did he not feed all the hungry in Palestine? We don't know. Simply that he displays his sovereign authority as the Lord of nature. And we are left with unresolved perplexities. And that's part of the
reality of Christian experience. We don't have all the answers. And God have mercy on us if we ever give people the impression that because we're Christians, we have all the answers. We don't. We see through a glass darkly. We weep. We cry to God in our perplexities. And yet the Lord, in it all, is saying, trust me. Trust me. Am I not the one who spared his only son for you? Trust me. In your unresolved difficulties, in your perplexities, there's something profoundly reassuring, I think, to the Christian heart in bringing all our anguished perplexities to the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm happy to leave them with you, knowing that one day, as I am brought by grace into your presence, I will say, Lord, you've done all things well. You've done all things well. There is something sweetly comforting to the Christian to lie down and find comfort and succor in the unconditional sovereignty of a gracious and loving and merciful Heavenly Father. The second feature of this incident that really calls for our attention is the refusal of the Gadarenes to embrace Jesus' Lordship. The refusal of the Gadarenes to embrace Jesus' Lordship. Matthew records for us, you'll notice, the staggeringly tragic response of these Gadarenes to this glorious demonstration of God's power and of God's grace. In Mark's account, as I said earlier, they are brought healed, restored, dressed. I love that little touch, dressed and in their right mind, and brought to sit at Christ's feet. Mark records, but one demoniac, Matthew 2, find this in the gospel accounts, full of pictures in one gospel than another, some truncating it, some relocating the incident to add force to a flow of the narrative. But here were two men recovered from Satan's power, restored and in their right mind, not least one would imagine to their families. Here men have seen the grace and the mercy and the power of God. And what do? They say to Jesus, go away, go away. They're more interested in pigs than people. Don't disturb our lives. Don't unsettle the economy of our region. Go away. Leave us as we are. I suppose what we see in this account is much what we see day after day in our own world. People are fine, aren't they? As long as they don't affect our pocketbook, as long as they don't interfere with our lives, as long as they don't unsettle our lives, people are fine. But what a priority these people had. They go out to meet Jesus and they plead with him to go away. They've heard what happened to the demon-possessed men as well as the pigs. One can well understand their sense of fear. What on earth is this? What on earth is this? But look what we see. These men whose lives have been ravaged and broken, they're made new men. They're whole. But here they say to Jesus, don't disturb our cozy existence. Let me ask you this morning as we close, what are the priorities that shape your life? Here we see the priority that shaped the lives of these people of the Gadarenes. They just wanted nothing and no one to disturb their life and to unsettle their existence. What are your great priorities? Life is full of priorities, isn't it? And every day we're having to make decisions on the basis of what our priorities are. Health is a priority, clothing, politics, sport, education. These are all important priorities in life. But all of these priorities, and all other priorities like them, only find their true significance when they are seen as subsets of the really fundamental and eternal priorities of the living God. They only come into their own as subsets. And what are God's great priorities? What are the great priorities of the Creator? That the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in all the earth. That men and women are brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. That men and women and families are brought into loving obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That sinners are freed from their thraldom to sin and to Satan. That believers love one another. And that together we tell out to the world the grace and the loving kindness and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And when these are our great priorities, all those other priorities come into their own and don't become the absorbing priorities they could easily become and the all-encompassing priorities they could easily become. We see them for what they are, good priorities, right priorities, but only rightly understood in the light of God's eternal priorities. What are the priorities that shape your life, that shape your studies here at Cambridge, that shape your life in business, that determine the kind of father and husband you're going to be, or wife and mother you're going to be, or child and future father and future mother? What are the priorities that will shape Stephen and Hannah's life as they're joined together in marriage union next weekend? What will be the great realities that will determine the course of that marriage, that will make it ever useful to Christ and a praise to the honour of God in the world? Here are people who preferred pigs to people. Could that really be said of you and me this morning when all is said and done? We prefer pigs to people. We prefer pursuing our own priorities to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the lives of men and women. Here are two men to whom the Lord Jesus Christ brings wholeness and healing and recovery. And Mark tells us in his account that Jesus sends at least one of them back to his family to tell them what great things the Lord had done for him. But you know, perhaps the most amazing thing of all is that when you read this incident and read it in the flow of the gospel narrative, you discover something quite striking. That these two demon-possessed men were in no more need of the saving inbreaking of the kingdom of God to their lives than the most refined and cultured and educated and religious men and women of Jesus' day. Isn't it so profoundly humbling to realize that the most cultured, educated Cambridge don is in no less need of a new heart than these two demon-possessed men? What a scandal to the modern world. What a scandal. And yet Jesus says, unless a man is born again, born from above, given a new start, given a new heart, centered in God, humbled before Christ, you'll never see or enter the kingdom of God. Every one of us is as needy as these two men were. John Calvin, let me close with this. No bad thing to close with Calvin. He says, though we are not tormented by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about till he restores us to soundness of mind. You see, that's what we are. Stripped and laid bare before God, naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about, not knowing who we are, what we are, or where we're going, till he restores us to soundness of mind. Here is a Lord who has authority over the kingdom of darkness. Here is a Lord who is able to take the most broken of lives. We so easily write people off, but God never does. The grace of God is that great. It comes to the most broken, the most abandoned of lives, and makes them whole. Is that something we're persuaded of this morning? Are we grasping how great a Lord Jesus Christ is? He can make anyone whole. He can even make a Cambridge professor into a Christian. His grace is that great. Nothing is too hard for him. Though I would tend to think, humanly speaking, it would be somewhat easier to convert demon-possessed men, as we've read about, than many a Cambridge professor. Because very few are willing to stoop and bow down and confess their undoneness before God and their need of what only God can give, the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. Amen.